Scripture lesson this morning is Exodus chapter 28, verses 15 to 30. I'll begin the reading in verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister as priest to me. And they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workmen. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends that it may be joined. And the skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship of the same material. Of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. And you shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold, and you shall make them twisted cordage work, and shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. And you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod, you shall make it, of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. And you shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. And the stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12 according to their names, they shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage work in pure gold. And you shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold. And you shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the end of the breastpiece. And you shall put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And you shall make two rings of gold and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, and it may be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, indeed, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Direct us to Christ, our Lord and Savior, this day, we ask. And grant us help to understand by the Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I knew that I would be proposing to Deborah for her hand in marriage, a friend of mine lent me a book on the four C's of diamonds, which are cut, color, clarity, and carat. Basically, what the book helped you to do was make an informed decision about the kind of engagement ring to buy and how to gauge the beauty of the diamond and making sure you were getting a good value and so forth. And as it turned out, I found a jeweler that also focused on the four C's and walked me through the steps, giving me good advice and really made the whole experience quite enjoyable. Still more, I was told they could engrave words on the inside of the band of the engagement ring and also the wedding band. Well, in keeping with a phrase I would tell Deborah over the course of our courtship, I had "just right" engraved on the inside of her engagement ring. And as the scriptural theme of our wedding was Ecclesiastes 9:9, I had ECCL, the abbreviation for Ecclesiastes 9:9, engraved on the inside of her wedding band. Now, though not readily visible, they served as personal touches and special little reminders of how the Holy Spirit served as our matchmaker, how the Lord brought us together, affirming the life on which we would embark together. Well, this morning marks our third foray into Exodus 28. Verses 1 through 5 serve as an introduction to the chapter where we note the progression of holiness, glory, and beauty. And we observe how holiness comes first, how it must be foundational in order for there to be glory and beauty. Last week in verses 6 through 14, the uniquely priestly garment of the ephod is described, made from many of the same materials of the holy place and most holy place. And we observed how Aaron is a walking tabernacle after a fashion, with the various colors also being connected to the various aspects of sacrificial worship. And integral to the ephod are the two onyx stones, the memorial stones upon which the names of the sons of Israel are engraved, meaning that all of Israel goes before Yahweh when Aaron goes into the most holy place. These stones were reminders to Yahweh of his having redeemed his people from Egypt and the covenant into which he entered into with them at Sinai. The ephod and memorial stones point forward to Christ and even to us as the church, and the access we have to the throne of God in heaven, and how that then directs us to the life of prayer to which we're called, primarily expressed in corporate worship. Well, in this morning's text, we're given the instructions for the making of the breastplate or breastpiece of judgment, not only adding another layer of the high priest's garments, but also another layer of our understanding of what Christ has done, of who we are in him, of the identity we have as the church, and also who we are called to be individually as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the risk of boring you with repetition, as you heard in the reading, there are lots of details here, some easier to make sense of than others, and while we'll attempt to take them in manageable chunks, and they're the details we're supposed to have, it's not possible to reconstruct this particular garment on account of not having enough specifics. And you might be tired of hearing that by now as we went through the tabernacle and are into these priestly garments. But these are the literary details, and I think it's a good reminder for us to remember to approach the text in a literary fashion. So let's begin to dig into it, see what gems we can mine from the text. There are at least 12. In verse 15 we read, "And you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, skillful work as the work of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen you shall make it." And what's the immediate association that's made here? That the breastpiece is like the ephod. It's made of the same materials, and two times the text tells us how it was to be made. And in terms of the association of the tabernacle to the priest's garments, the breastpiece corresponds to the most holy place. It bears the most glory, as we'll go on to see. The same five materials for the ephod are used: gold, which was beaten out and made into threads, and then blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and then the fine linen, which was white in color. All of these materials are woven together to make this shiny, colorful breastpiece. But notice in particular that it's called the breastpiece of judgment. That's the same term, judgment. It's the same term used back in chapter 21 and verse 1, where Yahweh instructs Moses, "Now these are the ordinances that you shall set before them." Recall that the term ordinances can also be translated as rules or judgments. It's even used in Genesis 18:19 in relation to Abraham doing justice. This wider definition, if you will, tells us something about this breastpiece. What's indicated to us here is law, is obedience, even mission, purpose, and dominion. All of which are associated with the Word of God. Now, what do you need to make right judgments? Well, you need wisdom. And where does that come from? Well, the Lord particularly is found in His Word. To make right judgments, to make right decisions, you need the Scriptures. Verse 16, square it will be, doubled, a span its length, and a span its width. So what's the shape? A square. And where have we most recently run into squares in Exodus? In the most holy place. It was a square. And perhaps we can contend that square is the most holy shape. The bronze altar in chapter 27 and verse 1 is explicitly said to be square, which we studied a couple of months ago. And remember a few key points about squares. A square is not a shape that naturally occurs. You don't find squares out in nature. Anything that is square or rectangular is man-made. A square or rectangle, a 90-degree corner, represents divine purpose. It indicates intellect. It is dominion by intelligence. Man is made in God's image, and being able to make something with a 90-degree angle reflects that. A square is a perfect shape. And of course, it has four sides, and four is associated with the four directions, north, south, east, and west, as well as the four corners of the earth. And if the earth is a globe, how does it have corners? Because the world is one big house, one big structure that God has made. And this is some of the meaning and symbolism behind this language. But more immediately, we should make this association between the breastpiece and the most holy place, and even expect to make more connections as we proceed. In verse 16, we're also told that the length and width of the breastpiece were a span. Well, what's a span? Well, it's the distance from your thumb to the tip of your pinky finger, a distance of roughly 9 inches or so, at least for men, depending on the size of your hand. And that's a pretty good idea of the size of the breastplate. And so you can imagine, you know, 9 by 9 about how big it was. And the verse also tells us that it was doubled, meaning that it was folded, which means that the breastpiece was also like a breast pouch, the reasons for which we'll get to later. The doubling of the material would make it sturdier, which was beneficial on a practical level, given the gemstones which were to be attached to it, even as we read about next in verses 17 to 21. And before we begin to look at the details of these verses, we need to understand that we're going to have to piece together as best we can what gemstones are listed here. The Hebrew isn't clear. And so by cross-referencing other clearer texts, that helps a bit. There's still some piecework that must take place, because when you consult a Hebrew lexicon, it might just read gemstone for more than one of the terms used here. So we'll do our best with it, and there's plenty to be derived from it because of the theology that's conveyed here. Also, it's important to note in verse 21 that these different gemstones correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel, even as we made a distinction between sons of Israel and tribes of Israel last week. It does appear they're used as synonymous terms in this verse, and then sons of Israel are referenced again in verse 29, clearly referring to the 12 tribes. But 12 tribes is still a distinguishing term, because Ephraim and Manasseh basically take the places of Levi and Joseph. So it's possible that sons of Israel and tribes of Israel should be considered as relatively synonymous, but sons versus tribes also conveys some distinction in meaning. Perhaps we can contend that the sons were rescued from Egypt, and tribes are distinguished in the wilderness as Israel is formed as a nation. Now, if you take a look at the notes provided on page 20 of the liturgy, you'll see an arrangement put together by James Jordan of the 12 stones corresponding to the 12 tribes, what their names mean and some attributes associated with them, as well as the different gems associated with each tribe, its color, and then possible associations to be made in light of that. Aspects can certainly be debated. I'm not going to exhaustively go over the chart, and you can read over it and study more in depth another time. But it is a helpful reference point for our use this morning. The order in which the tribes, 12 tribes are listed is based on the listing of the tribes in Numbers 2 and 10 and how they're arranged around the tabernacle. You'll remember the memorial stones, the onyx stones on the two shoulders were given in genealogical order, and that's not explicitly mentioned here. So this seems like a pretty good guess as to the order found on the breastpiece. So verse 17 of our text. And you shall fill in it settings of stones, four rows, a stone row, ruby, topaz, and emerald, the first row. So Judah is first, and since Hebrew reads right to left, Judah is in the upper right-hand corner and is associated with a ruby, which of course is red. Next is Issachar, signified by a topaz, yellow in color, and then Zebulun by an emerald, which is green. Verse 18. And the second row, a turquoise, sapphire, and a diamond. Turquoise corresponds to Reuben, the sapphire, which is blue, to Simeon, and the diamond, white in color, to Gad. Verse 19. And the third row, jacinth, agate, and amethyst. Jacinth corresponds to Ephraim and is listed as blue. Jacinth today looks to be more orange in color, so perhaps we can quibble about the color here. Then Manasseh and agate, which is a red, and then Benjamin and amethyst, which is a purple. Verse 20. And the fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper, being inwoven in gold, they will be in their setting. Apparently, beryl can be a variety of colors, but in the chart, its reference is blue and associated with Dan. We remember that onyx stones were used for the memorial stones on the shoulders of the ephod, usually black in color and connected to the tribe of Asher. And then finally, there's jasper, which can also vary in color, but here listed as green and associated with Naphtali. And then notice the last detail of verse 20, that the gemstones are interwoven in the breastpiece somehow with gold. And this isn't the same word for filigree used back in verse 13. So it could be some type of different setting that's used, but it's gold that surrounds the gemstones. Now, what are gemstones besides being beautiful and valuable? Well, they're rocks, they're stones. They're very hard, dirt, but they're shiny, aren't they? You know, hold up a gem to the light or put it under some kind of special light and it looks like it has light inside of it. Gems are rocks with fire inside of them. They're glorified stones, which are also beautiful. And these gemstones are colorful. They're a rainbow of colors after a fashion. Now, let's make a few quick associations with these gemstones, and we can go back to the chart in the notes, but a few main colors stand out. There are various blues, and blue is a royal color and has to do with God's throne, rule, and authority. The heavens are blue, and there are three tribes that appear to have related attributes. Varying shades of red indicate warfare, mainly associated with Judah and Manasseh. The greens seem to relate to the sea, as we know with Zebulun and Naphtali, both tribes settling in the north with closer access to the sea and seafaring neighbors. But whether green or other colors, they seem to have to do with work and prosperity, indicating God's children have differing capacities in life according to which they are judged and rewarded or disgraced. Now, when we come to verses 22 to 28, we probably read this and really wonder if all this detail is necessary to simply tell us about gold chains and rings that are used in order for the high priest to wear the breastplate and how it's to be attached to the ephod. Of course, the answer is yes, because it's the detail we have, and the detail is intentional. But as we try to piece things together and try to gain a basic understanding of what's being described, we should also be asking the question, where have I heard something like this before? Verse 22. And you shall make upon the breastpiece chains, twisting work of cordage of pure gold. That echoes verse 14. Not just regular gold is used, but pure or clean gold, indicating a high degree of holiness. And we start to see how the breastpiece and ephod are connected literally and symbolically. Verses 23 to 25. And you shall make upon the breastpiece two rings of gold, and you shall set the two rings of gold on the two edges of the breastpiece, and you shall set the two cords of gold upon the two rings upon the ends of the breastplate, and the two ends of the two cords you shall set upon the two filigrees, and you shall set them upon the shoulders of the ephod to the front. Now, what's described here is the upper part of the breastpiece, and two rings of gold that would be set on the upper edges. And then the golden cords are attached to the golden rings, seeming to indicate that the golden cords are attached to the golden filigree upon the shoulders of the ephod. So let's think a bit about this. Where have we run into golden rings somewhat recently in Exodus? Well, most significantly in relation to the Ark of the Covenant. And the four golden rings attached to it where the poles were to be set for transporting it. What kind of gold was used to make the Ark? Pure gold. And as the poles went through the rings here, these golden chains are connected to the rings. So the golden chains of the breastpiece correspond, and the golden poles of the Ark correspond to one another. You know, we could think of it this way. These chains and cords, they're holiness connectors, if you will, attaching one holy thing to another, making them one. Then in verses 26 to 28, we have the lower part of attaching the breastpiece described. And you shall make two rings of gold, and you will set them upon the two ends of the breastpiece, upon its edge, which is upon the ephod, or the inside, toward the inside. And you shall make two rings of gold, and you shall set upon the two shoulders of the ephod below, from its front, alongside of its seam from above to the band, or the ingenious work, the glorious work of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece from its rings to rings of the ephod with a blue cord, for to be upon the band of the ephod and not be displaced the breastpiece from the ephod. Some of the description and language here is a bit tricky, but basically two rings of gold are to be made and set on the lower half of the breastpiece, and then two rings are to be somehow attached to the lower part of the ephod near the belt of ingenious work or the band. And then the rings on the breastpiece and these lower rings on the ephod are tied together by a blue cord. Now that's a change in the rhythm of the text, isn't it? It's not a gold chain, but a blue cord. The blue cord would have been made from blue wool. And why a blue cord and not a gold chain? I'm not sure. But as blue can be associated with the incense smoke, then perhaps we're to understand that the incense of prayer conveys the works of Israel to God. The robe underneath the ephod is made out of blue. So maybe there's some correlation with that as well. But notice in the description here, especially with the last description of the breastpiece, not getting displaced from the ephod. We're given the impression that although the ephod and breastpiece are separate articles of the high priest's garments, yet they're joined as one. And the golden chains attaching the upper part of the breastpiece to the ephod is reminiscent of the poles that stayed permanently in the golden rings of the ark. And making these associations, connections, and there's imagery here that the ephod and breastpiece upon the high priest correspond to the ark within the tabernacle. The breastpiece is made of gold, glorious stones, and colors corresponding to the most holy place where the ark was located. Verse 29, and Aaron shall lift up the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place, when he goes into the holiness, for a memorial before the face of Yahweh continually. Now, immediately with the language of memorial, we should be reminded of the two onyx stones that bore the names of the sons of Israel and acted as memorial stones in verse 12, and how that represents the sons of Israel appearing before Yahweh collectively. But with the distinction of the 12 stones bearing their names, these memorial stones set apart the 12 tribes individually, as it were. Where the two onyx stones indicate one, the 12 gemstones indicate many, all of which expresses a fundamental tenet of Christian Trinitarian theology of one God in three persons, which also answers the age-old philosophical question of the one and the many. See, demonstrated to us in the 14 stones the high priest bears is the answer to various manifestations of rampant individualism on the one hand and the various expressions of monism or religions or philosophies that says we're all just one, in which any form of self-identification is lost on the other. Aaron the high priest appears before Yahweh's face, lifting up, bearing the names of the sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel, into the presence of Yahweh continually, kind of in perpetuity. Verse 30, and you shall set upon the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be upon the heart of Aaron when he goes in before the face of Yahweh, And Aaron shall lift up the judgment of the sons of Israel upon his heart before the face of Yahweh continually. Now, here's the $1,000 question for the day. What are the Urim and Thummim? Nobody knows. At least, not for sure. Both are words that are transliterated directly from Hebrew into English, and what they were still remains largely a mystery. And notice that they don't receive any introduction in the text. It's assumed Moses and Israel knew what they were, which they did, but we don't. Both words are in plural. Why? Not sure. Maybe it's a plural of intensity or because of what they were. There's multiples of them somehow, and that could be. The most popular theory is that they were two specially designated stones, one side of which was white and the other side is black. And as we read in other texts, the Urim and Thummim may have had an oracular use. In other words, when Israel needed a particular answer, such as, should we go attack the enemy, then the Urim and Thummim would be consulted. And so the theory goes that a question would be asked, and if they were cast and both of the white sides were shown, then the answer is yes. And if both black sides appeared, then the answer is no. If a black and white side appeared, then it meant God was remaining silent. He wasn't answering. And what causes God to become silent? Sin. So Israel would need to confess their sin, get things straightened out, and then seek an answer. Again, this is the most popular understanding. But whatever they were, the Urim and Thummim were likely stored in the breast piece, which again was pouch-like, and it had an opening at the top. The word Urim could mean lights or giving light and have to do with instruction. Thummim could mean truth or perfection. So the Urim and Thummim are associated with instruction and truth. And those attributes may tie more closely into the times when the Urim was consulted, primarily in 1 Samuel, when more light and wisdom were needed to make a decision, even as we read about the casting of lots at various points in Scripture. You know, think about it. Old Testament Israel didn't have as much revelation as we have, since we have the Scriptures in their fullness and also the fullness of the Holy Spirit. After the casting of lots in Acts chapter 1, as to who was to replace Judas Iscariot, we don't read about casting of lots anymore in the Bible. Why not? Well, because the Holy Spirit has come, and after that, Scripture is finished, and God's people no longer needed some form of extra guidance. But notice the emphasis in verse 30 on the Urim and Thummim upon Aaron's heart and the judgment of the sons of Israel on Aaron's heart. See, Urim and Thummim and judgment, ordinance, law, are set in parallel fashion in the verse, perhaps giving us a further hint as to what they did, acting as a help to God's word, God's law, as to what to do. And then connecting the dots between the breastpiece and the ephod and the tabernacle. And it makes a fair amount of sense that the Urim and Thummim correspond to the two tables of the law that were placed in the ark. Again, earlier we established the association between the breastpiece and the ark and what was inside the ark besides the gold jar of manna. Well, again, the two tables of the law. Inside the breastpiece, the breast pouch, was the Urim and Thummim. Aaron is the representative of all Israel. And where is the law? Upon his heart. And isn't that where God's word is to be found? You know, the psalmist in 119 declares, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Or as is declared in Jeremiah 31 and repeated in Hebrews 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." If sometime later you go and read Hebrews 8, what will you read about? Why the high priestly ministry and covenant that have come in Christ are better. Once again, Aaron, as the high priest, points us forward to Jesus as our great high priest. And he takes us into the presence of God in heaven, collectively as the church, but also individually by name. And there he intercedes for you. He knows your name and prays for you. But who we are and who we're called to be is demonstrated here as well when we pull still more out of this imagery. See, gemstones are stones of fire. They have light on the inside. We can even say, again, they have fire on the inside. And when God's Word is inside, the light of God's Word is inside, then it shines forth, and even in a rainbow of colors. While we won't pursue the implications in detail, Israel was the first rainbow people. Now it's the church. And yes, we should think of the covenant with Noah and the memorial of the memorial bow in the clouds and how God is reminded that he will not likewise destroy the earth again. Jesus sees a rainbow when he looks on the earth as described in Revelation, echoing this memorial language. Even as we have the memorial signs in the bread and wine and have peace with Christ. The 12 memorial stones on the breastplate are also a memorial rainbow. And the breast piece with Urim and Thummim inside serve as a picture of God's people. When God's word is in your heart and you shine like stones and fulfill your individual callings before him, whatever they may be. See, we have different gifts and abilities. The church is one body with many parts. And the variegated gifts and abilities shine forth as we're directed by God's word in obedience to him. Whether it's teaching, finance, computers, dancing, machine work, school, law, banking, writing, homemaking, movie making, television, music, add your vocation to the list, then it has value as it is done unto the Lord, giving him honor and thanks. Still more, it's the Holy Spirit who makes us shine forth. He's the fire inside, and he gives different gifts and abilities. He provides wisdom and skill and causes us to shine in different ways. And we should recognize the gifts we've been given, the skills that the Lord has given to us, and be thankful for them, and then use them for his glory. See, the church is made up of gemstones, stones of fire. Even as Peter writes in his first letter, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a living stone. It's the Holy Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life. So you're a stone animated by the Holy Spirit. You're part of the spiritual house which God is building, the holy royal priesthood belonging to God, called to serve him, offering up spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is a living stone, because Jesus is alive, you are living stones being built up as a house. You share his identity and life. All that you are as a believer, all that you are as the church are bound up in him. And don't think of when Peter refers to spiritual sacrifices here, don't think of it as figurative or immaterial. And don't think of them as contrasted to Israelite physical cultic sacrifices. But that the church is comprised of those who are controlled, who are animated by God's sanctifying spirit. And therefore your very lives and the worship you offer when you draw near are spiritual sacrifices. Your spiritual sacrifices are real sacrifices. And you engage in Trinitarian worship as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have their distinct roles. When you tithe, when you offer up your tribute, the fruit of your labors, the fruit of your works are accepted in Christ. So give yourselves to your callings, pursue your gifts, be a shiny stone. The church is God's house of gemstones, and the righteous shine forth. Or as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, here Paul is basically addressing other pastors or church leadership, and clearly the foundation is Christ. But what are the materials for building that he lists? Well, there's two sets of three: gold, silver, precious stones, and then wood, hay, and straw, or stubble. Well, what happens when fire comes on gold, silver, and precious stones? Well, it purifies them, and then they shine even more beautifully and brightly. And there are times in our lives when the purifying fire comes, when it comes to the church. But as we endure by faith, we come out more glorious on account of it, and the works done in Christ endure. What happens when wood, hay, and straw come into contact with fire? Well, they're burned up. They're consumed. And such are the works of the wicked. The empty instruction and teaching can't endure the refining fire. So we pursue what is lasting. We build with materials that can take the fire. Materials of holiness and glory. Materials that are heavy, which are then even made more beautiful by the flames. And I trust there's implicit encouragement in that, so that when the trials come, it can help you to endure, help you to continue to pursue obedience to God's word, being steadfast, abounding in the works of the Lord, because those are the works that last. One theologian gives this perspective. God does not want ugly brown stones adorning the walls of his house. He wants lovely, pure stones, glorious stones of fire, chips of frozen rainbow. He wants a people of peace, a rainbow people who respect the Noahic covenant and thus love his world and will not destroy it. Christians are the rainbow warbow of the Prince of Peace, bringing peace to the world of humanity in the gospel. But also, the fact that the high priest carried the gemstones on his heart means that we as God's gemstones are always next to the heart of Christ. We may feel like ugly gray rocks that have been cast aside, but we know in faith that God carries us on his heart, and we are of infinite value to him. You are a gemstone. We are gemstones. Varying cuts, colors, clarity, and carats. But all valued by the Lord Jesus Christ, living stones that make up his house, the church, even his holy, glorious, and beautiful bride. Some days that might be harder to see or believe than others. So may the path ahead be illumined by the light of God's word, that it might dwell in you richly, that the eyes of your faith might see, and your heart believe what is true of the life you've been given by the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious and even colorful way in which your word is written, and which directs us to Christ, our Savior, again this day. We thank you for this text from Exodus chapter 28, and the garments of the high priest and the breastpiece of judgment, and how it directs us to our life as the church and as individual Christians whom you have called to yourself. May we indeed continue steadfastly in the callings you have placed upon us, in our vocations, in our duties. May we do them to your honor and glory, and by looking to your word, that we might live lives of faithfulness and obedience unto you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.